Good morning, church. Our sermon text comes from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it to the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly.
Thanks, Ben. Let's seek the Lord's help as we look into his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit as we examine your word. Your word is true. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that your people can be complete, equipped for every good work. So as your word is taught, may it build up your people here at Redeeming Grace so that we may be complete, equipped for whatever may come our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether it's the latest installment of the Mission Impossible saga or the new Jurassic World movie, Hollywood is always producing its thrillers. These movies driven by a sense of adventure, of suspense, and danger. And if you've seen any of these thrillers, you know a certain trick that movie makers will use to really get you into what's happening on the big screen. So in one moment, the soundtrack is adventurous, it's positive, it's even soaring. And it fits the action on the screen. Think about a stirring rendition of the Mission Impossible theme, backing scenes of Ethan Hunt and his team carrying out the original plan, or park guests exploring their surroundings on Isla Nublar. But in a moment, the score changes. The music shifts to a minor key. Dark swells of the strings carry with them an awareness of something ominous ahead. But a slow, constant rhythm carries the characters closer and closer to the inevitable, whether we like it or not. Perhaps some jerky melodies run off and quick flourishes, making you want to turn your head and glance around with a paranoid stare. You know that change of tone from when the plan goes sideways in Mission Impossible, or when the prehistoric predators are out there somewhere in Jurassic Park. And you've undoubtedly felt that shift in soundtrack towards something ominous in just about every suspenseful movie that you've ever seen. With just a change in the tone of the soundtrack, the movie makers can make you aware that there's danger ahead. Either the characters are walking towards that danger in the eerie darkness, or the danger is walking towards them. And the dramatic crawl that's emphasized by the score creates this suspense, this nervous anticipation. It builds in us this anxious desire to know what danger awaits the characters on the screen, even if we can only watch with one eye open. Though the book of Acts has no movie soundtrack, our passage today in Acts 21 echoes with its own ominous undertones. As Paul journeys to Jerusalem, it's very clear that danger awaits him. And we're slowly stepping towards that danger. But it's not just us as readers who are feeling the suspense. Paul and the believers in the passage, they hear the change in the soundtrack too. The Holy Spirit is making it very clear that suffering awaits Paul as he heads back to Jerusalem. Today's passage shows Paul's willingness to walk towards certain suffering in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Despite two very clear warnings, Paul continues forward in his journey to the place where Jesus was crucified. Paul's example, it gives us lessons about the leading of the Holy Spirit and the nature of following Jesus. For when we hear the soundtrack in our lives change to something ominous, when we know that there's suffering, difficulty, or danger ahead, we will need to rely on many of the same resources that Paul relied on to walk forward in faith. So we pick up Paul's story from the southwestern shores of modern-day Turkey. Paul is already on his journey to Jerusalem toward the end of what we often call his third missionary journey. And he's carrying with him a gift. He's been gathering funds donated from churches in modern-day Greece and Turkey to support poor believers in Jerusalem. And Paul has just made a short pit stop to meet with the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus. Those elders had walked down together on a three-day round-trip journey. They wanted to see the man who had spent years building up the church in their city. But as encouraged as they must have been to see him, the elders felt the mood turn somber when Paul said this: "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Paul had seen a lot of hardship in his ministry. He had been mocked, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been stoned. But now Paul's enemies, they're beginning to coordinate their plots against him. Paul told the Ephesian elders that the Spirit testified to him that imprisonment and afflictions awaited him no matter where he went. But Paul wanted to finish the course, to carry out the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He would do so no matter what it might cost. And after kneeling and praying and weeping with each other, the Ephesian elders accompanied Paul to his ship, carrying with them this deep sense of sorrow. They knew that these were their final moments with him. Verse 1 of our passage picks up from there. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." So Paul and his fellow travelers, they leave Miletus and they leave that behind and they set sail. And in just three verses, Luke describes a journey across the Mediterranean Sea of over 500 nautical miles, until Paul arrives just north of the borders of modern-day Israel. His ship pulls into port at the city of Tyre. Once a prominent city-state denounced by the Old Testament prophets, Tyre was then just a cog in the Roman system. And it's here in this city, while the ship unloads its cargo, that Paul receives his first warning of what is to come. Verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Paul and the group of believers traveling with him, they got off the boat, and immediately they began looking for other believers in Tyre. And they found some there. And they stayed with them for a full week as they waited for the ship that they had booked passage on to be ready to sail to its next port of call. The text says that while Paul was staying there, these disciples that he just met, they were telling him not to go on to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit must have made known to them the dangers that awaited Paul there. And surely out of concern for Paul's safety, they urged him to change his plans. Now, back in Miletus, Paul said that he didn't know what awaited him in Jerusalem. But here in Tyre, he's now made aware that danger awaits him there. Yet, he continues on. But before he does so, he receives quite the send-off. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. As Paul leaves Tyre at the end of the week, these believers are incredibly supportive of him. The text says, they all accompanied us. Like all of them, including their wives and their children, they walked all the way out of the city to pray with Paul on the beach and to say farewell. It's an extraordinary level of hospitality on display here in Acts 21, and it's just one example of the hospitality on display throughout the book. In the book of Acts, followers of Jesus showed that they loved each other with radical acts of practical care. We, on the other hand, we live in a culture that has a pretty low bar for hospitality. So just for us to invite somebody over for dinner that we don't know well, that's a big deal. But to put up a stranger at your house only because you were both Christians, right, that's a different level. Yet the disciples in Tyre, they offered so much more than that. This was not just one Christian family committed to hospitality. It was a Christian community dedicated to it. They all allowed their lives to be interrupted, to pray with Paul and to see him and his companions off. This show of hospitality in Acts 21, it reminds me of the hospitality that we received last year on our trip to Leicester. A small team of us traveled to the UK expecting to support North Evington Free Church's Hope Week. But I was surprised to discover how much the church simply wanted to support us while we were there. Church members hosted us in their houses. They fed us meals, provided transport to and from the church each day. They prayed with us, laughed with us, and simply encouraged us as we served alongside of them, exactly how they were already serving in the community themselves. I remember being greeted at the train station on the front end and then heading over to the pastor's house for a great meal with his family. And I remember the heartfelt goodbyes of our hosts who walked us all the way to the platform of our train to see us off. Friends, there is a level of hospitality displayed in the book of Acts that flows directly from the truth of the gospel. Through Christ, believers have been adopted into the same family. We share in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ought to be generous in showing the love that we've received to our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Remember what Jesus said about loving one another in John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And after leaving Tyre, Paul continues his journey south along the coast. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So there was a quick stop at Ptolemais, and then Paul and his companions arrived in Caesarea. Herod the Great had poured enormous resources into this city to transform it, so much that it was designated the Roman capital of the province of Judea in 6 AD. It was a major city, one that Paul had stopped at between his second and third missionary journeys, and Paul would return here again, although in different circumstances, not too far in the future. But on this visit to Caesarea, Paul enters the house of someone that we haven't seen in a while. The last time we talked about Philip was back in January when Adam preached on Acts 8. We read about Philip sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then we heard this in Acts 8:40. But Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So apparently between all of the action of Acts 8 and Acts 21, this is a gap of time of more than 25 years. In all that time, Philip had been in Caesarea, and he had made himself busy there. As verse 9 says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Well, good on you, our little evangelist, starting your super spiritual little family there in Caesarea. I'm happy for you, Philip. Happy for you. But there's also something really fascinating about this moment. Remember, Philip is one of the seven believers who was called out to serve the church in Acts 6. Philip was now hosting the man who had stood in approval while one of his own number, Stephen, was stoned by a violent mob in Jerusalem. Paul was staying at Philip's house, and the former persecutor was preparing to face a persecution of his own in Jerusalem. It's in Philip's house that Paul receives his second warning of the suffering he will face. While Paul's traveling party was staying with Philip, the prophet Agabus arrived. We've seen Agabus before in Acts, although his last appearance was much less prominent than Philip's. We were introduced to Agabus back in Acts 11. He had traveled up to Antioch and had foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And it was Paul and Barnabas who the church in Antioch sent as a response to that prophecy. They carried down relief funds that they delivered to the church in Jerusalem. Now on a different relief mission to Jerusalem, Paul encounters Agabus once again. And coming to us, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." This scene must have been quite strange. If you're familiar with your Old Testament prophets, it might remind you of the visual symbols that are used to illustrate prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So Agabus grabs Paul's belt, this strip of fabric that would hold one's tunic close to the body. He gets onto the ground. He wraps the belt around his ankles, and then he wraps the belt around his hands. And he prepares a knot, and he pulls on one end of the belt with his teeth to cinch it closed. And so in front of Paul is a prophet who just showed up unannounced. He is on the floor, having hogtied himself with Paul's own belt. And tied up from the floor, Agabus utters these words. "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." We aren't told what impression this visual prophecy made on Paul. But the words of Agabus, they made quite the impression on the rest of the believers in the house. Verse 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Again, the response of believers when they hear from the Spirit that Paul faces danger in Jerusalem is to tell him not to go. They want him to avoid the danger, to abandon this journey, to preserve his own freedom. And we can see the emotion flowing right out of Paul as he responds in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He says, "Friends, why are you crying? Why are you pulling on my heartstrings? I've already committed to this course. No matter what may come, I am ready for it." It's interesting that the same Greek word in this passage for bind, it's also back in Acts 20:22. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem." And translated most literally, that's bound by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem bound by the Spirit. So Paul is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, where he will be bound by the Jews and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul's clear understanding of the Spirit's call to Jerusalem, it made him steadfast. Even his fellow believers tried to convince him to avoid the danger that lay ahead. He would not be persuaded. And so the believers in Philip's home stopped trying to persuade Paul. Though they didn't want Paul to go, they could at least agree with him on these words: "Let the will of the Lord be done." This passage echoes of another man's journey to Jerusalem as he faced certain suffering there. In his commentary on the book of Acts, Tom Schreiner calls this passage Paul's Gethsemane. But where in the garden Jesus faced the reality of suffering for humanity's sin on the cross, in Caesarea, Paul faces the reality of suffering for Jesus' name. Paul's suffering will point to the one who suffered on his behalf, the one who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, the one who commissioned him to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. As Schreiner says, Jesus' lordship was honorable enough and precious enough for Paul to die for. Paul must bear Jesus' name. And so Paul sets off on his last leg of the journey to Jerusalem. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The last part of this trek was over land, about 63 miles uphill to the city of Jerusalem. And it included another incredible show of hospitality. Some of the disciples in Caesarea, they dropped everything so that they could accompany Paul and his party to the next place that they would go, to the house of Mnason of Cyprus. And after a brief stay there, Paul and his traveling party arrived in Jerusalem, where the believers received them all gladly. These two warnings in the book of Acts, they show Paul's resolve to follow the leading of the Spirit, even when the Spirit was also making him aware of the dangers that would await him in Jerusalem. Paul was walking toward certain suffering for the name of Jesus. And his example can help us as we seek to be directed by the Spirit and walk in the way of Jesus. So together, let's look at a couple of takeaways from this passage. First, believers may differ on what to do with the Spirit's guidance. So Paul and the believers were at odds with what to do with the Spirit's guidance in Acts 21. And believers today, we may differ as well. That we shouldn't expect to receive guidance from the Spirit in the exact way that Paul did. The Spirit still leads and guides. As Christians are warned in Scripture, following the Spirit takes real discernment. In the book of 1 John, believers are told, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So believers are told to test the spirits. And practically that means any personal sense of leading of the Spirit or any advice from others that could be from the Spirit, that needs to be tested. There's one spirit of truth, and there's an enemy who traffics in error. And we have plenty of reason to doubt ourselves. Each of us are very prone to self-justification. We can help discern what is from the spirit of truth with what we know is the definitive truth, the word of God. You can be sure that God won't lead you to violate his word. God won't lead you into sin. So anything that would lead you into sin is clearly not of the spirit of truth. Another thing that can help us is to ask other believers for advice. We can run things by believers that we trust and rely on them to give us prayerful advice on how to move forward. But in this passage, both Paul and the believers around him, they both hear from the Spirit. The Spirit reveals to them what is true, what will actually happen. The issue is that Paul and the believers come to different conclusions about what they should do with this information. And Paul stood his ground because he knew that the Spirit was calling him to Jerusalem. Just as Paul and the believers differed on what to do with the Spirit's guidance, there may be times when we know that the Spirit is calling us to do something that others would advise us against. Now, the clearest connection that I can think of to illustrate this truth is the call to serve as a missionary. Many who felt called by God to go to the nations have seen their families, most often their parents, be the first to try to dissuade them. Naturally, parents want to protect their children. They want to keep them from harm. So any course that would have them walk towards danger would be one they would want them to avoid. Just as the believers wanted Paul to avoid the danger in Jerusalem, parents often want to protect their children from pursuing the dangerous course of missions, especially if that missionary task takes them to a country far away, perhaps a place where they could be imprisoned or killed for sharing the gospel. But God is still calling out people to leave the comfortable and safe places for his glory. His Spirit is guiding them to make the name of Jesus great among the nations, to go to places where they might be imprisoned or killed for sharing the gospel. Missionaries throughout the ages have understood that when God clearly calls, we need to obey. And they've risked it all for the name of the Lord Jesus. Believers may differ on what to do with the Spirit's guidance, but when we know without a doubt where God is calling us, we, like Paul, ought to be ready to obey. Second takeaway from Acts 21, Christians will face suffering in this life, often because of our faith in Jesus. There are a lot of preachers in churches out there today who say that they found the secret to escaping suffering in this life. They'll tell you that God has an abundant, prosperous life for you if you just have enough faith. And it's not just those preachers who fly around in their private jets and flaunt their riches on their wrists who will tell you this. It's also the preachers in trendy clothes with their disarming smiles and self-help advice. They'll say, just have patience. Your blessings are coming. Sometimes I wonder if those preachers have ever read the Bible, because suffering is all over the Bible. It's all throughout the Old Testament. The righteous get sick, they suffer, they die. Job suffers, and it's not at all because he doesn't have enough faith. Jeremiah, who hears directly from God, he's called the weeping prophet. He's constantly opposed and threatened. And he's forced to watch as his people self-destruct as they ignore God's messages and face his judgment. And we see suffering written into the expectations of every believer in the New Testament. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." In other words, Jesus says his disciples are blessed when people hate them on his account. When they're hated for Jesus' sake, that's not something going wrong. It is to be expected. When their names are spurned, the disciples can find respite in the fact that prophets like Jeremiah were mistreated as well. In Jerusalem before his own death, Jesus warns his disciples that they will be persecuted, delivered up to the synagogues and prisons, that they will be brought before kings and governors for Jesus' name's sake, and that they will be betrayed by brothers, parents, relatives, friends. Some of them will be put to death. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, and by your endurance you will gain your lives." The man who's the subject of our passage, Paul, he tells his protege, Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So far from guaranteeing a prosperous life in this world, faith in Jesus actually guarantees that one will be persecuted by a world that hates Jesus. And that guarantee of persecution says nothing about the other forms of suffering that Christians are subject to in this life. We live in a broken world, a world where sin has so fractured our relationship with each other that injustice has made its way into every fabric of human society. A world where our relationship with the earth is so broken that rivers overflow their banks and sweep away sleeping children. A world where just the mention of a word like cancer can cause a wave of anxiety to flood our minds. But though faith in Jesus doesn't guarantee a prosperous life in this world, it does guarantee life to the full in the next one. For when King Jesus returns, he will stamp out sin and all of its evil effects. He will recreate the world so that his people can enjoy him forever. But perhaps we have grown too content with this world and what it has to offer. Perhaps we have become so comfortable with our life goals and retirement plans that we've lost sight of the greater kingdom that is coming, that kingdom that will make the lives that we're building look like crumpled castles in the sand. Perhaps we're too content with the reality of sin, sickness, and death so much that we get swept up in the false promises of prosperity now instead of fixing our hope on the fullness of joy forever. Brothers and sisters, in this life, we can expect suffering. We can expect to suffer for there to be a cost to follow Jesus. But to reject the way of Jesus comes at a much greater cost. To reject Jesus, to forgo some present suffering, leads to eternal suffering instead. To turn away from Christ is to make ourselves comfortable with a world of suffering instead of refusing to be satisfied until we experience the one where suffering has been wiped off the map. So even though we know that there will be times when the soundtrack of our lives will turn dark and ominous, we can move forward. We can continue to follow Jesus no matter the cost, because what's coming on the other side of our suffering will make all of this seem light and momentary. But as we walk toward the next season of suffering in our lives, we can also rely on resources to help us to persevere. The Christian faith gives us the resources to endure hardship, suffering, and persecution. The prosperity preachers will often use this verse to convince people that God will back whatever goal that they have, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But I want us to look at the context. Paul says in Philippians 4:11 through 13, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul isn't saying that God's going to make everything that he does a success. No, not at all. He's saying, "I've learned how to face it all, the ups and downs in life, even the ups and downs of suffering for Christ. I've learned how to be content I can go through it all. I can serve God in all of these seasons through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is talking about the resources that he can draw on to be content, whether he's facing a season of suffering and need or a season of peace and plenty. It is Christ who strengthens him. In our passage, Christ strengthens Paul to walk towards certain suffering in Jerusalem, and he does so in at least three ways. In our seasons of suffering, we can look to Christ to strengthen us as well. First, Christ strengthens Paul through the Spirit. Paul is strengthened to walk towards suffering in Jerusalem because he knows that God's Spirit is compelling him to go there. Even when the Spirit is also telling Paul of the danger that awaits him there, Paul knows that the Spirit will remain with him all the way. He knows the Spirit's leading him towards that suffering. God's Spirit will be present with Paul in his suffering. In our suffering, we too can be strengthened by the Spirit. We can know that the Spirit of God is with us. God will never be caught off guard by our suffering. Whether it is sickness or loss, economic hardship or persecution, if you are a believer in Jesus, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is with you. And that God is working all things, even your suffering, for his glory and your good. Second, Christ strengthens Paul through the church. As Paul journeys to Jerusalem, he does so with faithful traveling companions. And he stops to visit believers in different cities along the route. Paul receives encouragement and hospitality from the church as he journeys towards suffering. And when Paul faces imprisonment in the days to come, he will be able to rely on the support of many believers. Believers visiting him, writing to him, and praying diligently for him. If you're in Christ, you've been given an incredible gift of the people of God to rely on in times of suffering. Christ has given you a community of brothers and sisters, a family bound together by his own sacrificial love. Each of us may be tempted to suffer alone, to withhold the details of a diagnosis, or to let the difficulty of opposition at work only take up residence in our own heads. But to do so is to withdraw from a community built on love, a community commanded to bear one another's burdens. So Christian, in seasons of suffering, lean in. Reach out so that others can reach out a helping hand to you. And for all of us, when our brothers and sisters face suffering and loss, we can obey Christ by showing love to one another. And finally, Christ strengthens Paul by reminding him of his own suffering. Our passage contains clear echoes of Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, knowing that he would bear the wrath of God against humanity's sin on the cross, he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus set his face toward the cross, toward unimaginable suffering, for our sake. So that sinners like you and me, so that we could be forgiven. Paul could look to Jesus as he approached his own suffering in Jerusalem. He could finish the course because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Paul's future was sure. The price for his sin had been paid. He could identify with Christ by suffering on his behalf. Paul could run the race set before him with endurance by doing what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 12, verse 2. By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, Jesus is not unaware of our sufferings. He knows them full well. He loved us enough to take on the cross so that we could experience a world where suffering has come to an end. If we keep our eyes on him, We can run with endurance the race that is set before us. We can be content no matter what suffering, hardship, or persecution that may come. In the next season of our lives, when the soundtrack shifts, when we know that there's danger ahead, we can fix our eyes on Jesus. He suffered in our place, and he's with us to strengthen us through every present suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus and for his work on our behalf. In the garden, he faced unimaginable suffering, but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He suffered in our place, and it's because of Jesus' suffering that we can be forgiven. Father, we know many in this room face their own suffering right now, and it's not a season of suffering that they would ever choose. But for those in Christ that are suffering right now, we pray that you would show them your grace, that you would point them to the one who suffered on their behalf, that your Spirit would reassure them of his presence with them in the present struggle, and that your will would be done in their lives. And for all of us as believers, as we walk toward whatever season of suffering that lies ahead, whether it be sickness, financial trouble, relational strife, or persecution, help us to rely on Christ to strengthen us. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit, by your church, and by Christ's example as we run the race that's set out before us. And root deep into our hearts the sure hope of a world to come where suffering will be no more. But Father, we also know that there are some among us, there are those among us who don't know Jesus. Some who don't have this hope to hold on to. We pray that your Spirit would work even now to draw more and more people to believe in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.